You know, there are many joys of serving with a single adults ministry. You know, as leaders, we have the privilege and the opportunity to shepherd and disciple those who are single adults, such as most of us who are sitting here tonight. And we also have the joy of seeing many involved in a dating relationship as you seek to honor the Lord through that decision. So I and the leaders get to interact with couples who are seeking to be married one day, and there's many of those opportunities. I have, and I suspect you have probably read or heard, a couple who's in love with each other say to each other, "Sweetheart, you complete me. I am complete when I am with you." What they really mean is, when I'm in your presence, when we are in a relationship together, I'm happy, I'm satisfied, I'm content. Now, if you take that sentence literally, then you can put the sentence another way and negatively say, "Without you, I am incomplete." Now, when it comes to a romantic relationship, we understand the sentiment and the emotion behind that statement. But if you make the same statement in a non-romantic context, specifically a spiritual context, then you immediately sense that there's something hollow about that sentence. Because if I need another person to complete me, then I'm not really complete. I'm not really fully content. I am incomplete. I need someone or something to complete me. You know, as ones who are going through the book of Colossians, we've been learning that spiritually speaking, we have everything we need. We have all our spiritual needs met in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The preeminent Christ is also the one who is the sufficient one. He is sufficient to meet all of our spiritual needs. And because he is sufficient, we have no need to seek satisfaction in someone or something else. I'm reminded of Chris Anderson's song, "Christ is Sufficient," where he writes, "Nothing I've done could merit God's grace. Nothing I'll do can take it away. I have one hope in life and death. I have been clothed in Christ's righteousness." Christ is sufficient, he says. His work is finished. He is my faith's author and end. Christ is enough, my Savior and friend. Now, if that is the case, then why are we discontent so many times? Why do we think there is something more that I need to have to complete me spiritually? It's because we seek contentment, because we seek satisfaction, because we seek joy in something other than Christ. We fail to understand, we fail to grasp, we fail to remind ourselves of what being complete in Christ means. What then does it mean to be complete in Christ? What are the different elements that make up being complete in Christ? And Paul is going to answer that question for us tonight. What are the different elements of being complete in Christ? The passage today comes from Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to verse 15. Let me begin reading from verse 9 to get some context, a portion of scripture that Charlie covered last week when we met. Paul writes in verse 9, "For in him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions," all our sins, "having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Verse 15, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." The elements of being complete in Christ. I want to share with you tonight 7 elements that are found in verses 11 to verse 15 that show us the believer's completeness in Christ. When Paul writes that we are in him, what exactly has happened to us spiritually speaking? First of all, Paul writes, our flesh no longer has dominion. Our flesh no longer has dominion. Notice verse 11 in chapter 2. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. A difficult sentence to fully understand. Paul begins with the term that is beginning to get familiar to us. He writes, in him you were also circumcised. In him. He has used this term a number of times before. Turn back in your Bible to chapter 1, verse 17. He writes there, in him all things hold together. Verse 19 in chapter 1, he says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Verse 6, which was covered last week, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Verse 10, in him you have been made complete. And then he repeats that same phrase in verse 11. This is an important term because it establishes our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the very key and the indicator to the understanding of the things that happen to us in our salvation. You know, the term is very important, actually, in the New Testament. It's been used more than 400 times. The exact term and the variants of that term. Paul loves this term. But what happened to us in him? In him, says Paul, we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Paul invokes an Old Testament rite, R-I-T-E, to help us understand his point better. It says circumcision. A circumcision was a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham, first mentioned in Genesis chapter 17. If you have some time later tonight or tomorrow, you might want to go and read the context for why circumcision was brought about. But Abraham was 99 years old when the Lord appeared to him and laid out the covenant before him. And the outward sign of this covenant between God and Abraham was that every male among them who was 8 days and older would be circumcised. It goes on to say a person who refuses to be circumcised in verse 14, chapter 17 of Genesis will be cut off from his people. If you don't agree to circumcision, you would be cut off from your people. Physically, what was the procedure about? Well, physically speaking, it meant the cutting away of the male foreskin. Because until that time, circumcision was not something that was unknown. It was a known activity, it was a known procedure. But the significance, once it was given as a sign to Abraham, was new, because now the rite was connected to the physical and the ethnical lineage of Abraham. Everyone who was born through Abraham would be circumcised on the eighth day. So it was a sign. But what did it symbolize? The cutting away of the foreskin symbolized a cutting away of sin, and it symbolized being cleansed. John MacArthur, in his notes, in his study Bible, writes this: the male reproductive organ demonstrated the depth of depravity because it carried the seed that produced depraved sinners. Thus, circumcision symbolized the need for profoundly deep cleansing to reverse the effects of depravity. That's what circumcision was. This was clear from the beginning, because far more important than the physical act of circumcision was the spiritual significance behind it. And what was the spiritual significance? God really was after the hearts of the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses, in quoting the Lord, says, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, you can take down that reference. It says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." You know, God is always, always focused on our heart. He is not swayed by our outward appearance. He's not deceived by physical appearances. Physical appearances may be deceptive, but the heart always reveals the real you. Men and women focus on the outward appearance. God is really interested in your heart. But why does Paul mention it here in verse 11? Notice and listen carefully, because at salvation, believers undergo a spiritual circumcision where our old self is cut off. We've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, says Paul, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It is circumcised, says Paul, and it no longer has dominion over us. Our flesh no longer has dominion over us. In Romans, Paul writes, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. When you were saved, when I was saved, we were spiritually circumcised so that our flesh no longer has any dominion over us. If you are a believer, then that is a reality in your life. Do you believe that? Is that a reality that you live by? Or do you cover your sin and just say, oh, well, you know, we all have our weaknesses. We all have our idiosyncrasies. No. You know, I have some anger issues. I look at things I shouldn't be looking at. No, no. You have been spiritually circumcised, and your flesh does not have any dominion over you. So first of all, a mark of completeness in Christ is that our flesh no longer has dominion over us. Secondly, our former manner of life is dead. Our former manner of life is dead. Notice verse 12. The first portion of verse 12, Paul writes, having been buried with him in baptism. Paul uses another rite, R-I-T-E, to convey what it means to be complete in Christ. He uses baptism. What is baptism? Baptism is an outward symbol of an inward change in your life. It's one of those two ordinances that are commanded in the scriptures. What's an ordinance? An ordinance is a practice that is, in this case, a Christian practice that is directly established or commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a visual picture of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reminder that the believer, once dead in his or her sins, is now alive in Christ Jesus. It's a public testimony of the miraculous work of God that has been already accomplished in the life of a believer. Again, something that has happened internally is now expressed externally. Physically speaking, the person who is baptized is completely immersed in the water. That's the meaning of baptism. You are immersed in the water. That complete immersion in the water represented you as a believer who is associating with the death and burial of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul writes, having been buried with him in baptism. You know, if you haven't noticed, dead people don't speak. They don't act. They don't think. They don't do anything. They are utterly and completely incapable of doing anything. And Paul is saying that that is a picture of your former life and my former life. Firstly, our flesh no longer has dominion. Secondly, our former manner of life is dead. Thirdly, he says, we have been raised from spiritual death. Notice verse 12 at the end. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead is the God who also raised you up from your spiritual death. That is just astounding. That's just amazing that you were once spiritually dead, but now you have been raised with Christ. Paul continues with his reference to baptism and brings, in effect, the ordinance to completion when he says that as a believer, we are raised up with Jesus Christ. You know, I had the privilege of doing my internship here at Countryside a few years back, and I had the joy of witnessing many men and women get baptized as they obey the Lord in the waters of baptism. There is an application that you have to fill out, followed by a class that takes place for about 45 minutes to an hour, where your testimony is heard, and then the day arrives for your baptism. On the day that you're baptized, you're taken to a room which is in the rear of the worship center where Pastor Tom gives you some final instructions. And I remember the first time I was there, as he was giving instructions, he was trying to assure them that they don't need to be anxious. And he said to them, I have a 100% record of bringing people back up from the water. You know, spiritually speaking, that's what has happened to us. When we were immersed in the water, it is as if we were buried with him. And when we came out of the water, it is as if we were raised up with him. It's important to remember this, that the act of baptism does not bring about our salvation. We were not saved when we were baptized. It was merely an outward symbol of an inward change that had already taken place. Some of you might be here who are saying, what happened to me when I got baptized in my church, but I got saved later on? Well, someone reminded me, you go in as a dry sinner and you come out as a wet sinner. Not all in the evangelical world hold to the position that we hold here at Countryside. They propagate an idea of what is called as baptismal regeneration. It is the idea that baptism is the means by which original sin is washed away. That is, water baptism is how the Holy Spirit performs the regeneration of the believer, so it is a necessary part of salvation, they would say. And we would completely reject this idea of salvation. Now, in and itself, it might require a series of messages, and so I'm not going to be able to respond to everything as far as responding to this idea is concerned. However, I would like to mention a few responses to why this text and the Bible in general does not teach baptismal regeneration. First of all, if you've read this passage, you know from the context of the passage that Paul is not teaching this. Paul is referring to changes that take place in our life, spiritually speaking. Secondly, Paul refers to two religious rites in these verses, circumcision and baptism. If he was teaching baptismal regeneration, then it is fair to assume that he's also on that basis was teaching circumcision as a rite of passage into becoming a believer. But from the testimony of the rest of the scriptures, particularly of the great Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where this very issue of circumcision was discussed, we can reject this idea. You know, the question before the council, again, that could be another chapter that you might want to read, Acts chapter 15. The question before that council was, should the Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved? Should the Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved? Now, in the 21st century, where there's all sorts of different medical advances and anesthesia and all of that involved, it might not be as painful. But in the first century, there was no such medical advances. And so it was an important question. Should the Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved? And the answer that the apostles and the leaders came up with were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was, no, they don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved. They didn't want the Gentiles to be burdened with any of these additional requirements. Thirdly and finally, Paul uses the term in verse 11, as you note, made without hands. It clearly shows that he's using the two rites, not for what they were physically speaking, but spiritually speaking. You know, this expression, made without hands, is actually used only 3 times in the New Testament, including the 1 time that is used here. And every time it is used, it refers to a divine action. It was God who was doing it. So circumcision was an act, as we know, that was performed with hands. And therefore, Paul's use of the term made without hands clearly is a reference to the spiritual act and not to the physical act. All of this to really say, Paul is not teaching baptismal regeneration, and neither does the scripture teach that. If I had to summarize the first 2 verses that we have looked at, it would be this way. And I borrow this from the Hendrickson commentary. Hendrickson writes, you believers have no need of external circumcision. You have received a far better circumcision, that of the heart and life. That circumcision is yours by virtue of your union with Christ. When he was buried, you, that is you, your former wicked selves were buried with him. When he was raised, you as new creatures were raised with him. In the experience of baptism, you receive the sign and seal of this marvelous spirit-wrought transformation. God is really interested in your heart. Our flesh no longer has dominion. Our former manner of life is dead. We have been raised from spiritual death. Fourthly, we have been given a new life. We have been given a new life. Notice verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. If I had to title just verses 13 and 14, I would title it this way. That's core Christianity. That is the very heart of the Christian faith, verse 13 and verse 14. It's the very heart of Christian faith because it deals with how our salvation has taken place. Paul begins, first of all, by describing what our condition was before we became Christians. He writes, we were dead in our transgressions, and spiritually speaking, we were uncircumcised. Spiritually speaking, we were dead. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, they brought about both physical and spiritual death. They brought that about into God's perfect world. The moment they sinned against God's law, their eyes were opened, and the text says they realized that they were naked. And for the first time, you and me in Adam and Eve tasted the rebellion that we were against God. We understood what the difference between good and evil was. Before this, we had no experience of evil, no experience of shame, and no guilt until that moment. But with one act of disobedience, their souls and bodies began to die. And so what did God do? God actually himself made the sacrifice required to atone for that sin. If you'd consider Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, that's exactly what it talks about. He established the principle that only through the death of a perfect substitute could the sinner live. And then going on, as he gives them the commandments and he tells them the law, he's beginning to help them understand that for their sins to be dealt with, a perfect substitute needed to be sacrificed. We were not only unable, but we were incapable of responding to God. We were spiritually speaking dead and had no way on ourselves, by ourselves, to make ourselves alive. And just as a dead body cannot do anything to help himself or herself, so we cannot save ourselves or make ourselves cleansed from our sins. We cannot even produce the desire to obey God. If you have been here in this group, you have known that I love apologetics. And it is the field that deals with defending the Christian faith by providing positive arguments and for its truthfulness, and by destroying the not false or the wrong arguments raised against the Christian faith. You know, Christian apologists are always encouraged to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give a response for the hope that is in you. That's the positive argument. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul writes, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That is responding to the negative aspects of attacks on the Christian faith. But you know, as good as your arguments can be, and no matter how viciously you destroy false speculations, all of them will come to naught if you don't realize the fact that spiritually speaking, an unbeliever is dead in his or her sins. Unable and incapable to respond to your good arguments for the Christian faith. Now, there are some good reasons to be equipped to be an apologist, and we will deal with that, Lord willing, in the summer. But for now, remember this, that before we came to Christ, we were dead in our sins. We were dead in our transgressions, as Paul puts it here. We were dead because of our sin. The verse goes on to say, although we were dead, that is not our present condition. As believers, our condition is that just as God raised Jesus from the dead, he raised us up with him, and he has made us alive together with him. We are no longer dead, but we are alive. You know, dead people need a life giver. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 4, John says of Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We have been given in Christ Jesus a new life." This is really the gospel, isn't it? This is good news. The gospel isn't that God loves you and has a great plan for your life. True as those things might be, the gospel is that you were dead. Spiritually speaking, you were dead, and then you were made alive. You know, Christianity is not merely bad people becoming good people. It is dead people being made alive. How could God do this? How could God do this? How could he make dead people alive? On what basis did he make dead people alive? Notice the text. On the basis of the fact that we've been forgiven of all our transgressions. First of all, our flesh no longer has dominion. Our former manner of life is dead. Thirdly, we've been raised from spiritual death. Fourthly, we've been given a new life. Fifthly, we've been forgiven of all of our transgressions. Verse 13 at the end, having forgiven us of all our transgressions. What kind of sins is Paul talking about here? All of our sins. Both sins that we have committed and the sins that we have omitted. To sin is to rebel. Technically, it means to miss the mark. It is something we have done which we were commanded not to do. It is something we have done which we were commanded not to do, or it could be something which we have not done which we were commanded to do. The Bible is very clear. It says all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, of God's standard. And in Christ, God forgives us of all our transgressions, forgiven us of the things we have done, forgiven us of the things we have not done but should have done. What a relief this is for a child of God. I'm reminded of the song by the British poet and Christian hymnist William Cooper. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Just like you were, those people who were physically healed were completely healed by Jesus Christ, so too those who were spiritually healed were healed completely. All your sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus. What are some marks of God's forgiveness? I want to share with you at least five of them, just to give an idea of what it means to be forgiven. First of all, forgiveness from God the Father is an act of His grace. It's an act of God's grace. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul writes, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Forgiveness is an act of God's grace. Secondly, it really displays His faithfulness. Forgiveness from God displays His faithfulness. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John, in writing to his readers, he says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." When God forgives us, He is displaying His faithfulness towards us. Thirdly, He forgives for His name's sake. He forgives for His name's sake. Isaiah 43:25, Isaiah writes, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." That's what happened to us when we placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When He forgave you of your sins, He did it for His name's sake. Fourthly, He's eager to forgive. He's eager to forgive. He's not one of those, as you sin and continue to sin as a believer, says, "Oh my word, this person never learns from his mistakes. I have to forgive him again." No, He's eager to forgive you of your sins. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, it says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnants of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Our God is eager to forgive you, and he's eager to forgive me. Fifthly, his forgiveness is complete. His forgiveness is complete. Psalmist in Psalm 103, verse 12 writes, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." In Jeremiah 31, 34, it says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." How does God forgive? What does it display of who he is? Well, it displays the fact that it is an act of his grace. It displays his faithfulness. He does it for his name's sake. He's eager to forgive and is one that is complete. On what basis does he forgive us of our sins? On the basis that our debt has been completely paid. On the basis that our debt has been completely paid. Notice verse 14. Paul writes, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The King James Version is even more vivid as it translates, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us." Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And there are a couple of Greek words here that Paul uses, and if we make an effort to understand those words, I think the verse would become even more clearer. The first word is the word chirographon, which is used for the certificate of debt, or in Greek, in King James Version, as it says, handwriting. It literally means an autograph, or handwriting, as King James Version translates it. That's really the literal meaning of that word. But the more technical meaning, and a meaning that all the readers in Colossae would understand, that it's a handwritten note signed by a debtor acknowledging that the fact that he or she is debted to the other person. It's something like an IOU that we might give in today's world. It's as if your sins had piled up and a vast list of debts made towards God. Now, Paul tells us what is included in that list. He says it consisted of decrees against us. You know, the Israelites had the law that was given to them, so they knew what standard they would be held to. They were to call down curses on themselves should they disobey the law, or should they fail to keep any of the laws. The Gentiles did not have the written law of God as the Israelites had. However, they had the unwritten law of God on their hearts and the voice of conscience speaking to them. Romans 2, verse 14 and 15 mentions that. All Israelites and the Gentiles knew that they were in debt, and they knew the decrees that were against them. Coming back to verse 14, Paul is saying it is as if they knew very well that they had sinned and were in debt to God. And in a sense, they had signed their own indictment. The certificate of debt, Paul says, was hostile to us. It was our enemy. It condemned us. Imagine if a long list of your sins, both the ones that you'd committed and the ones that you even thought through in your heart, were made. How long would that list be? Galatians 3:10, Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book." That is chirographin. That's the handwriting. The second word is exalapho. When it's translated, it means canceled out. It means wipe off, like erasing a board. Now that is an amazing grace of God. Paul perhaps had in mind the surface on which ancient documents were written. You know, ancient documents were written on two basic surfaces. One of them was the papyrus, which was kind of a paper made of the pith of the bulrushes. These were plants that grew along the banks of the Nile river, and the other substance on which things were written was the vellum. The vellum was basically a substance made from hide, the skin of the animals. And so they would stretch it and they would dry it, and it was written on them. These were essentially two substances on which anything was written. And both papyrus and the vellum were actually very expensive. And so because they were expensive, scribes used them very carefully. They knew that they could not just waste any material. Now, unlike today's ink, if you are into writing with ink pens, which has acid mixed in it, which makes the writing stick to the paper, the ink in ancient times did not have acid in it. And therefore, whatever was written on the papyrus or the vellum would remain on the surface. And sometimes to save the material in order to write some other thing, they would just take a cloth or water to erase what was written on it. And Paul perhaps has this in mind as he writes. He has taken this, he says, out of the way. He has canceled it. He has wiped the slate clean. He has destroyed the list of charges that were against you. Just imagine the list of charges, the list of your sins. If it was made, Paul says, he takes it, he wipes it away. How many of them? All of them. And just like Jesus brings complete physical healing to the person who was healed, he brought complete spiritual healing to the believer. And what did he do with that? He took it out of the way. He set it aside. He put it out. The barrier that existed between us as sinners and he as holy God, he removed it completely. The veil in the temple that separated the holy from that which was not holy was completely torn from top to bottom. How could he set it aside? How could he take it out of the way? How could he do this? He could do this because of what happened at Calvary. Notice what Paul writes at the end of verse 14. He took it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross. Imagine a long list of our sins, past, present, and future, and every sinful thought, every sinful action, every sinful deed we have ever committed or will commit. He takes it and he nails it to the cross on which Christ died for us. You know, 2,000 years back, much more happened than merely a man dying on the cross. This was God incarnate, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, dying for you and for me. I'm reminded of Stuart Town and Keith Getty's song, "The Power of the Cross." They write, "Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life, finished the victory cry. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This is the power of cross, Son of God slain for us. Oh, what a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Our flesh no longer has dominion. Our former manner of life is dead. We've been raised from spiritual death. We've been given a new life. We've been forgiven of all of our transgressions. Our debt has been completely paid. And finally, our spiritual enemy is completely disarmed and defeated. Our spiritual enemy is completely disarmed and defeated. Notice verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Notice Paul's use of the words rulers and authorities. Rulers and authorities. This is not the first time Paul has used these words. In verse 16 of chapter 1, same word, rulers and authorities. Chapter 2, verse 10, the last verse that Charlie covered last week, he uses the same term, rulers, rule and authority. And now again in verse 16, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. Paul is saying Jesus has disarmed and defeated the rulers and authorities, the spiritual powers, Satan and his minions, and made them his captives. In the introduction to the series, we had talked about the ancient world and all its beliefs and all kinds of angels and elemental spirits. Paul is saying here, Christ has completely disarmed and defeated them. Jesus, yes, Jesus has conquered them all. You know, the word disarm that Paul uses here could also be translated as strip off. To disarm or strip off an enemy is to force an enemy to hand over all the weapons and armor that they have. It's to leave them with no weapons at all. It's to completely break their power. That's what Christ did. Sin has no power on you, dear brother and sister in Christ. Not only did he disarm and strip the enemy of their weapons, he actually also openly shamed them and led them as captives in a triumphant parade. Notice at the end of verse 15, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Paul is perhaps thinking of a triumphant parade. Perhaps he is thinking of a Roman general. As he's sitting in his prison, perhaps through his window, he watches a Roman general return after defeating his enemy. You see, when a general won a victory, he was allowed to march with his army through the streets of Rome, and behind his victorious army followed the kings and the leaders and the peoples he had vanquished. The vanquished were openly displayed as the king's spoils. And so Paul then is thinking of Jesus Christ as the supreme conqueror, as one who is the triumphant general, and in his triumphal procession are all the powers of evil disarmed and defeated forever for everyone to see. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are complete in Christ. You are complete in Christ. So what are the elements of being complete in Christ as we go through it again? First of all, our flesh no longer has dominion. Don't give excuses for your sinful habits. No, your flesh no longer has dominion. Rather, come to Christ. Our former manner of life is dead. We have been raised from spiritual death. We've been given a new life. We've been forgiven of all our transgressions. Our debt has been completely paid. And our spiritual enemy is completely disarmed and defeated. If you are a believer here, if you have placed your trust in Christ as your only hope for salvation, let me recommend something to you. These slides will be up on our website. Perhaps if you've not taken a picture of these things, the slides will be up. Take a few minutes in the week as you reflect on these things. Reflect on these seven elements of being complete in Christ this week. If you are a person here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let me invite you to consider him even tonight. I and the other leaders would be happy to talk to you about who Christ is, about your sin, about a holy God, and how you can be right with him even tonight. Let me close our time in a word of prayer, and I'll have some instructions for us before we get into our small groups. Father, thank you for a wonderful reminder of what it means to be complete in Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for what Christ accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. And the fact that our flesh no longer has dominion over us tells us that we cannot give any excuses for our sins. Rather, we are to run to you to seek forgiveness, and you are righteous and just to forgive us of all our sins. What a great reminder it is to us that our former manner of life is dead. Father, we want nothing to do with that life that we lived before we came to you. What a wonderful reminder also that we've been raised from spiritual death and that you've given us a new life. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new is here. Father, our hearts are filled with thankfulness as we think of us being forgiven of all of our transgressions, that our debt has been completely paid. And we rejoice with Christ that our spiritual enemy is completely disarmed and defeated. Our words, our actions are not going to be enough as we express our thankfulness to what Christ has done on our behalf. And so, Lord, we pray that this would completely change how we live on a daily basis, not as a defeated person, but a person who is triumphant and alive. I pray for those of us who are here tonight. I pray that you would impact their life, help them to be transformed and to live a life that truly honors the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.